the nations of the world will fall under the hand of a just God. The nations of the world will fall under the hand of a just God. That can be either good news or bad news, depending on where you sit. We're going to be going through Isaiah chapter 13 through 24. It's 11 chapters. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Okay? I know that you can read and you'll want to do that. And we're not going to go through the whole thing. But we're going to look at about 10 or 11 nations that fall under the hand of a just God. So it can be a little bit depressing when you sit there and think about it. It's kind of a lot of judgment is what it is, but there's some great insight and bright spots as we go through this time. Well, people are judged in eternity. Nations are judged on earth. And some of the prophets that we have, even the minor prophets, will talk about different nations. So a couple of them kind of do the spectrum where they go around all the nations around Israel. Some of them deal with nations like Edom and Nineveh and that type of thing. And Isaiah does that as well, and he hits a lot of the nations that are surrounding Israel at that time. And so we'll look at them again. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll just look at these nations. The first is in Babylon. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 13, and it goes 13 through 14, 23. And then if you put your finger over in chapter 21, verses 1 to 10, it talks there, there's an oracle. The word oracle, some of you say the word burden. It's really not a burden. It can be literally that word can mean a weight, but it means an oracle or a saying that he's giving. The oracle in verse 21 is the wilderness of the sea, but you'll see at the near the end in verse 9, it talks about Babylon being fallen. Really, those verses 1 to 10 are, again, the judgment placed on Babylon at that time. And so we'll cover that whole section with the first part. Needham says that Babylon is a city, an empire, and a diabolical philosophical system. It's interesting. You have the city of Babylon. You have the empire of Babylon. We've been referring to both of those, even as we've gone through this time of studying this. But even it's even more than that. All the way from the Tower of Babel to Revelation 18 and 19, it talks about Babylon partially as a picture of what Satan is doing in the world today. And it's a system that kind of falls into pride, doing it for ourselves, and going against God as we go through it. In this time in history, Isaiah's time, Assyria and Babylon are competing powers. And for a while, Babylon is chief, and then Assyria takes it over, and then vice versa, Babylon takes over Assyria during this time. Assyria is more powerful at this time. They've destroyed, or well, before, after this time, will have come down through the north and will have destroyed Damascus and Israel. And we'll see that as we talk about these different parts of the punishment as it goes along. In verse 3, it says, I have commanded my consecrated ones. I even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones to execute my anger. And his anger is going to go out against Babylon. Talks quite a few times about the day of the Lord, and it's the day of his wrath. Verse 11 says, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. One of the things that we'll see as we go through each of these countries, the big problem in all of them is the problem of pride. They don't think they don't have to stand before God. They're not accountable to anybody. They're accountable to themselves. They see themselves as a sovereign nation, which means basically they can do whatever they want and to whomever they want and however they want. And so there's a judgment that comes from that pride. And a country that's not humble as they stand before God is going to experience that kind of pride. And so there's be a judgment that will come. In verse 19, it says, Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That means they will be wiped out. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down here. I should stop and say a general comment on that. Some of these judgments were given at the time in Isaiah's day or subsequent Isaiah's day, and some of these won't be completely fulfilled. We've talked about the concept already, but not yet. There are already some of these judgments have taken place from our perspective. We can look back and see them. And some of them partial, they've been partially taken place, but not yet to their total fulfillment. Babylon's one of these, where there's a judgment. They were destroyed at that time and taken over and destroyed as a kingdom, but then they rise up, and we'll see even in the last day there'll be a judgment against Babylon. So it's the judgment on Babylon is one of those already but not yet type of judgments, and so we'll be looking at that as we come down through. Verse 14, when the Lord will have the compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle in their land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. So some will come down. And it says even verse 4, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth in shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So they were destroyed. Lebanon was destroyed. And so they are happy to see Babylon destroyed. We need to look at the middle of chapter 14 there, because there's a portion there. If you like graphic pictures, look at verse 11. Your pomp and the music of your harps reminds me of the term pomp and circumstance, but we won't go there. Your pomp and the music of your hearts have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out over your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Isn't that a graphic picture? And he's saying to Babylon, he said, you know, you're going to be living in the worst kind of condition, where you have maggots and worms over you. Please don't put this curse on somebody, but it's what God has done. Then verses 12 on down, there's a very interesting passage. It says, have you fallen from the heaven, O star of the morning, star of the dawn? You've been cut down to the earth. You have been weakened in the nations. Some of your translations, King James is the main one, the star of the morning, the reference there is they put in the word Lucifer. But that's not the literal term here. So what happens is we often jump to that and say, because the word Lucifer is used there, then this is a reference to Satan. And when you look at the context, I would assert that it isn't a reference to Satan. It's a reference to the kings of Babylon and the way they treated people and the way they saw themselves is the main point. So if you've fallen down from heaven, and that could be a reference to Satan, but really the kings of Babylon saw themselves as having come down from heaven. If you read through the book of Daniel, you see that, because he was one of the prophets in the time of Babylon, and they saw themselves as coming down from heaven. They had such a high view of themselves. The star of the morning is probably a reference to Venus, because they're really into astrology and astronomy, and that's the morning star. You know what happens to the morning star? When does it disappear? As soon as the sun comes up, doesn't it? Okay, so Jesus is the sun that's come up, if you want to put it that way. So the star of the morning, the sun of dawn, you have been cut out down to the earth. You have been weakened, but you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And so they saw themselves, the kings of Babylon saw themselves in that light. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I'll make myself like the Most High. Nonetheless, you will be thrust down the Sheol to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms? So it's a reference here. The context here talks about a man who made the world like the wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home, All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. So it's really, in the context here, it's not talking about Satan. It's talking about human beings who have put themselves as a man ruling over Babylon, and in their thought, ruling over the world. Now, if you want to take this and say there's a double meaning, it refers, gives us a picture of Satan, but because if you read books on Satan, this is the passage they all go to as describing who Satan is. And my understanding, it isn't. It's talking about the kings of Babylon. And if you want to take a double meaning, you're welcome to do that. But it's primarily a reference to the kings of Babylon and those who come. Now, this doesn't take any away from our understanding of who Satan is and his. And I mean, this basically tells his story. But we see that from other passages. We don't have to come to this passage and applying this to a Babylonian king or the Babylonian kings does not take away anything from our understanding of who Satan is and his impact on our world and his impact on mankind and his continued influence on the world today and his desire to draw people away from Christ and to destroy the world as it is. So just an aside, I wanted to kind of talk that through. So the first there is Babylon, and then verse 22, he kind of sums it up. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's look for a moment at chapter 21, verses 1 to 10. There's not a lot that we need to highlight there. I would just call attention to verse 9, where it says, now behold, there comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods and are shattered on the ground. And my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So Babylon is judged and destroyed. Now is that good news or bad news? Depends on who you are, doesn't it? Depends on who you are. Then he moves on to Assyria. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I just have just as if I intended, this is a key phrase right here. Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand to break Assyria in my land and will trample him on my mountains. So what this says in this verse right here is that what God has determined to have happen will happen. So just as I have intended, so it has happened, past tense, and just as I have planned, so it will stand, that's future tense. So this is a statement saying that God is in control of the world that he's created. And Satan may have his influence, and there's spiritual battles going on all the time. But ultimately, God is in control, is what this passage says. And so you have Assyria, and Assyria is the one that came down from the north and destroyed Damascus and Israel and tried to take over Jerusalem, though it was not successful in doing that. But he says God will come back, and he'll have his way with that. In verse 26, this is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts is planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? So God is in control, and especially in Assyria, he says, this is what is going on here. Then we move on to Philistia. Philistia, if you look at Israel, and you look at the nation of Israel, Philistia was on the west coast, and that whole west coast of Israel was never conquered. They never went all the way to the sea, and Philistia was there, and there's a judgment. And if you remember, especially in David's time, there were constant battles with the Philistines. And so this is a judgment on Philistia. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Now, those are pictures that are given to us, but that first phrase there, or the first, because the rod has struck you, See, the judgment of Assyria was good news to Philistia. That's what he's saying here. Because the rod of Assyria was struck you, is broken. You know, they're all rejoicing because Assyria is destroyed and being judged. He says, don't get excited about that because the serpent's viper, the next country is going to come. And the viper will come out and its fruit will be a flying serpent. And so once it's done, the Babylon will come back and it'll destroy you. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security, and I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. So basically, he says, melt away, O Philistia. Just because there's good news in one nation that goes away, there's going to be another one coming right back at you. One of the concepts that comes in here is these judgments are not a random monopoly game that God has where he's kind of knocking off people as he goes along. What's the big game you guys play? I'm not into it. It's what's the world power game? Risk. What? Risk. Okay. This is not God's version of risk. He's not just arbitrarily saying, okay, that nation is mine, that nation I'll destroy, and now I've got this. This is based on what he views as people and nations and how they treat him as God. So they're not arbitrarily being judged. They're judged because they're ungodly people. They're disobedient people. And they did horrific acts of sinfulness. These are not just nice governments that are going along and doing. These are systems where they killed babies and killed each other, and where they did despicable acts in terms of the worship, and where they turned their back on God and wouldn't worship. They refused to acknowledge who God was. So we can easily say, you know, think this is just God judging everybody. God doesn't judge everybody. They're judged because of the actions and because of their disobedience. And it's a systematic part of God's plan to deal with these nations as they come along and as they disobey God. So at a time, God will use Assyria to judge Israel and Damascus, but then God comes back and judges Assyria because of its sinfulness. God uses Babylon to judge and take into captivity the southern kingdom. But then God comes back and judges Babylon because they're not innocent. They're sinners. So it's not an arbitrary game of risk as you go along. Chapter 15 starts out with the nation of Moab. And actually, there's chapters 15 and 16 all deal with Moab. Moab was one of the nations that went after Israel, wouldn't let Israel come through when they wanted to come through. And there's just a lot of, there's an excessive pride that's there. It's interesting, verse 6 says, we have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance and pride and fury. His idle boasts are false. It's kind of like Moab was a small nation next to Israel. You have Israel, and Moab was a small nation down there, and it was an insignificant little nation who thought they were somebody really important. They thought they were big stuff. That's what he says. Your idle boasts are false. You can't even back up what you say. You're a nobody thinking you're a somebody as a nation. And they'd been exposed to some of the truths of Scripture and some of the truths of God, but they turned away from that and wouldn't follow after it. So then we get down to verse 13. It says, this is the word, verse 13 of chapter 16. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man will count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant shall be very small and impotent. And so you look at that and you say, they thought there was somebody big, but he said, within three years, you're going to be a nobody as a nation. Uh, have a story. I'm trying to think if it's appropriate to tell. You'll have to help me with it. Let's see. There was a couple in the Deep South who had this Southern accent, and they weren't able to have children. So they went to a doctor, and they'd been the doctor, and so as the man comes out from the doctor, he comes strutting out, and he's got his chin high, and he's walking out like this, and his wife, and they go and get in the car, and he's just strutting his stuff, and she says, "What did he say to you?" He says, "Ah, it's important." That's who Moab was. They thought he was important, and he was impotent. They were impotent. And so you see that, and you say, they thought they were somebody big on all of these nations. That's one of the things. They thought they were somebody big on the broad scope of what God was doing or what was going on in the world. And all of them, even Assyria, who thought that they were the biggest country that had been to that day. And God says, at my word, you will be a nothing. And somebody else will come in and somebody else will just rule. Then he moves on to Damascus, now the oracle concerning Damascus. And he goes down through there and he even includes Jacob in that. This is the country just in the north. And he kind of puts them together because they had an alliance together. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. So Damascus and northern Israel were up in the north of Judah, and they had kind of had an alliance together, and they tried to get Israel or Judah come in with that alliance, and Judah refused, and they're trying to get an alliance with Judah to hold off Assyria from coming and taking them over. So this judgment that comes from Assyria coming down through Damascus, coming down through Jacob or through northern Israel, comes down and just wipes them out. Verse 10, and there's a little different flavor here in this chapter. Because when you look at other chapters, it talks about their pride, talks about the arrogance. But this chapter has with it the idea that they should have known better. Verse 4. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, as his arm harvests the ears. Or be like one gleaning the ears of grain, yet the gleanings will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough. That is, everything's gone. Four or five of the branches of fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to which his fingers have made. And even the ashram and incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, and their branches, for they have abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be in desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant delightful plants, you think you're going to do something good, but you've forgotten who God is. And he's saying to them, you knew who God was, and you still turn your back on him. So there's more culpability because they understood the teaching of God. And the judgment came from Babylon and from Assyria in 722 BC on these two nations. Then you move to Ethiopia. Ethiopia is way down south, south of Egypt. You have Ethiopia in verse of chapter 18. Alas, O land of whirring winds, I think there's a lot of insects there, and that's probably the picture that's given here, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, or today would be called Ethiopia, which sent envoys by sea, even the papyrus vessels, and they went all over the northern Africa, that section, because of that. And he says there's a judgment that would come upon them because of their disobedience to God. There is a sign of hope there in verse 7. It says, at the time of the gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and impressive nation, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. So this nation down in the south will eventually come and will have some kind of regards for Israel and for Mount Zion and for the Lord of hosts is the basic thing, but there'll be a judgment that comes upon them in the process. Then we move to Egypt in chapter 19 verse 20 talks about Egypt and the judgment will come upon them. Verse 2, I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians and brother against brother. So there's going to be a civil war that happens in Egypt. So they will be destroyed, not by a country from the outside, though Assyria did come down and conquer them. But a lot of their battles are because of a civil war between them, between the people of that nation. And one of the things that it emphasizes in this passage as well is that that the wisdom that Egypt was noted for has disappeared. Verse 11, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient? Well then, where are your wise men? Let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. So there's a recognition that God is, that they have lost their wisdom. But even in here, there's a little bit of a hope if you look at verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, which is today is Iraq, with Egypt and Assyria, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. So at some point those three will come together and they'll give a testimony to God in that process. So it's not that the sacrifice or the judgment means it's totally gone. And then in Egypt, there's an interesting phrase in verse 3. It says, the Lord of God said, even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked, or probably just had a loincloth, and barefoot three years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, or that is Ethiopia. So he went out and demonstrated that God was going to destroy those countries by not even having any sackcloth and ashes on and seeing the work of God there. Dr. Wilbur Smith, who is a noted scholar in terms of prophetic things, says of this verses of chapters 19 to 20, he said, this contains the most important prophetic utterance concerning Egypt in all of the Old Testament. And the recognition of God that Egypt will be judged, there'll be a civil war, there'll be judgment, but even in that, God will preserve some of that and they'll end up with worshiping God. The near history was they're conquered by Assyria. And the far history, some of those people have come to Christ and are following after God. Then we go to chapter 21. So we've done 1 through 10. 11 and 12, verses 11 and 12 talk about Edom. The thing that's interesting about Edom here, it says, Oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir, Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, come back again. There's an invitation there for people to follow after God and to respond. Verse 13 talks about Arabia and what's going to happen there. And down in verse 16, it says, the remainder of the number, for thus the Lord said to me, in a year as a hired man would count it all, all the splendor of Keter will terminate, and a remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Keter, will be few, for the Lord of God of Israel has spoken. So there'll be a judgment given upon Arabia. Chapter 22 talks about the Valley of Vision and talks about the work there, the judgment that will come upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. That's 1 through 25. That whole chapter refers to that. Verse 14 says, but the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. And they will go into judgment, and judgment will come down upon them. There's an interesting reference in verse 20. It says, then you will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim. We don't know anything else about Eliakim. He's the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. To say that somebody is a servant, or where God refers him as my servant, is an unusual reference that's used there. And so this is not some run-of-the-mill person. This is somebody who God has his hand on. He says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg into the firm place, and he will become a throne of the glory, the throne of glory to his father's house. That word peg is used that way just here in Scripture in terms of, you know, it's kind of like a tent stake. You drive it in the ground and puts it secure and put it into place. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house. So everything will depend upon this one person. Offspring and issue, all the least of the vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, says the Lord, for the Lord has spoken. So he's saying, even though we have this godly man, that's one of my servants, and he puts a peg in the ground, and it's all based on him, that Judah has gone so far off kilter that even that peg will not be able to hold it in place. So even though you had godly people and sometimes godly leaders within the nation, with the whole nation moved away from God, then repercussions came. Verse 23, or chapter 23, talks about the fall of Tyre, the island of Tyre and Tarshish there. And it talks about what is going to happen there and the judgments that will come there. It predicts 70 years for them, but that 70 years doesn't start till Alexander the Great comes and takes them over. Then in chapter 24 is... this is what we studied in our Bible study last week, and we realized this is pretty depressing material as we went through it. And it talks about Judah and just all that's going to go on there and the judgment that goes all the way through this time and just the falling away and the people will be broken and the land will be broken and there'll be a curse that comes like the curse from the beginning will become. And then in the middle of all of that, in verses 14, 15, and 16, are these phrases. So in all this depression, there's kind of a ray of sunlight comes down, and it says, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. They glorify the Lord in the east. The name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastland of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But then Isaiah goes in and goes on to say, woe to me, alas to me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. That is, in the middle of all of this is going on, all the judgment and all the evil and wickedness is going on in the world and in Judah. In the middle of all of that, there remains a remnant whose eyes are focused on the Lord, who are ready to worship God at the drop of a hat, who hold up the name of God, the God of Israel, who will cry out from the west and from the east concerning the majesty of God and glorify the Lord God. So in the midst of all that's going on, and sometimes we look at the world around us, we wonder what's going on with our world and our nation and world around us, and those judgments, for some people it's good, for some people they say they don't like it. But in the midst of all that are a people that he has pulled aside for himself. And for in our day, it's those who believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and can see beyond the judgments, beyond all that's going on out there, and can see that we're headed toward where God is going to reclaim his earth, reclaim his world, and preserve us for that. So we need to live our life faithfully, regardless of all that goes on around us. And as Joshua said, as for me and my house, I will follow the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we think through these passages and just see judgment upon judgment upon judgment, I thank you for the hope that we see in there, the hope of Egypt and Assyria that will one day join with Israel to bring hope, of a remnant of people that are preserved, of invitations that are given in the midst of darkness and disobedience. Invitations are given to follow you. And I pray that you'd help us in our world not to get so wrapped up in all that we see around us, but to get wrapped up in knowing you and knowing that you're in control of the world in which we live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.